already there to John chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 37 through 39 in a little bit more depth. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. And I encourage you and ask you to pray for me as well as we go to the preaching of God's word together. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the songs that we've sung this morning and the scriptures that we've read that remind us of what's important, what's most important. Thank you for the admonitions, the prayers, the promise of forgiveness, the assurance that we have that we are indeed pardoned and loved. Thank you that the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, is blessed. That's me. And that's many that are sitting here this morning. Thank you that, Lord, because of Jesus Christ, because of his death, as the kids told us, because of his resurrection, you have counted no iniquity against us. Lord, thank you that you've forgiven the iniquity of my sin. And I pray, I believe in your Holy Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work here right now. It's in the name of our God we pray. Amen. So let's not beat around the bush this morning. Let's go right into it. What is it that you and I need the most? What is it that we need absolutely the most? What is it that would make you say, if I can only have this, then I won't ask for anything ever again? Would it be just a little bit more money? You're not selfish, right? You're not asking for billions of dollars. You just want a little bit more, then you'll be satisfied. Perhaps it's just a little bit more time off work, right? You're not asking to quit completely, just a little bit more time to spend with family, to spend with friends, to spend relaxing, to spend however you want. Perhaps just a little bit more square footage. My house, maybe another room for the kids, or just a little bit more storage space. I'm not asking for a lot, just a little bit more. Maybe a spouse, right? You're single, or you're widowed, or you're a widower, and just a companion to spend time with you, right? Perhaps you think you need the most just a feeling of more purpose in life. That you feel like, I don't have to have all the stuff, just maybe feel like I'm making a difference. What if I gave you the answer this morning? I said, what you need the most is the Holy Spirit. Now, even if you're a Christian, you might think that's a really oddly specific answer. Makes sense with what you told the kids and all that, but that's kind of weird. Because we don't talk about the Holy Spirit all that much in our particular circles. When's the last time that you prayed to the Holy Spirit? When was the last time that you recognized your need and said as much to the Holy Spirit? Because in the text this morning, that's where Jesus is going. That's what Jesus is talking about. We might not know unless John hadn't jumped in and told us, hey, this is what Jesus is talking about here. But because John makes it so explicitly clear, that's what Jesus is talking about. We have to acknowledge that. The people that Jesus is talking to have the answers right in front of them. We've seen that in all of chapter 7, chapter 6 too, really all throughout. But especially in these last two chapters and going into chapter 8, we'll see the same thing. They've got the answers right in front of them, but they don't recognize their need. They don't recognize, to use Jesus' metaphor, their thirst. They don't see it. Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So the Jewish crowds and the Jewish leaders there have the answers all around them. How do I know that? How do you know that? Because it's been in the text. We've seen, what have they been celebrating for the past week? What is it that they have been doing in Jerusalem? Why have they all come? You remember when we started chapter 7, if you were here, they came because of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Booths celebrates God's provision for the Jewish people in the wilderness. When they didn't have a home, God provided for them, which is why they construct all these booths outside of Jerusalem to remember and to remind themselves God has given us what we needed. And he provided for us. They have been singing and reciting the Psalms of how God provided and how his steadfast love endures forever. On this particular day, they would have sung Psalm 118 like we recited this morning. We heard this morning. They would have sung that. They would have recited that. It was the last of the Hallel Psalms. And it would have been on the great day that they pronounced this, reminding one another. Look how the steadfast love of the Lord has endured. In that particular time, we don't see it in Scripture because God doesn't command this particular rite. But what the priests would do on that last, well, they do it every day, but on the last day especially, it would be this big ceremony where they would gather water and wine and they would process around the altar and everybody would see, and it would be this big deal. Because remember, the Feast of Booths was the most well-attended feast where the people would come in out of the big three. And everybody would see this. The last day, they would take the water and the wine and they would march around the altar 7 times, right? With these great ceremonious gestures. And then they would pour the water out to give this image of how God's provided for their needs through rain, through the sustenance of water, and just all these images of this is how God has taken care of us. And so in the midst of all of that, where they're doing all these things, all these ceremonies, all these pictures of what God has done, here comes Jesus and he stands up in the middle of all this and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, pouring the water out of the altar, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, it's as if Jesus is thrusting himself in the middle of the ceremony designed to give glory to God. And he is saying that he, Jesus, is going to provide the water and the rain and all the sustenance that the people need. You can imagine why the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders especially might get upset. He's ruining everything. It seems like he's taking all the glory for himself. In their eyes, as John has shown us in his gospel, Jesus has said some pretty crazy things. He told them in chapter 6, remember, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's still pretty crazy when I say it, when you hear it and you think about it. That's still strange. How much more so the Jewish people? Jesus claimed in chapter 7 that his teaching is directly from God. What, you're right. It's not my own teaching. It's the Father's, him who sent me. That's the teaching I'm giving you. If you knew that, you would recognize it. Jesus is claiming some pretty intense stuff. He accused the leaders of wanting to kill him, which was absolutely true. And they're still going to want to, and they're still going to. And he called out all the people for judging wrongly. So Jesus is a pretty intense guy here. And he claimed that he is sent from the Father, that he is returning to the Father, and that many will not be able to follow him there. And now here, we're getting to the close of chapter 7, and he calls for those who thirst to come to him for true drink. But the issue is that they do not recognize their thirst. You and I have to recognize our thirst. We're not all that different from these people here. We have the same basic needs, especially the same most important need, because at the end of the day, you and I are not gods. Okay? No matter what you think, if you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you're here. It's wonderful. Okay? But that doesn't make you a god. We certainly don't claim to be gods. I see in our culture, in our American culture, this idea of autonomy, right, which is a big fancy word for having the highest good be yourself and your control. Okay, that will not suffice. That is not a good God. We've had worse gods, but that one will not suffice. That will not create the most good, because at our core, we are created beings. We don't create ourselves. As much as we want to create our own identities, we can't do it because we're not the creator. And we are made specifically for someone else. And so autonomy does not fly as the highest good. Because we have to give worship to something other, to someone other. And let me tell you this morning, as you're reading this text and as you're studying this, Christian and un-Christian alike, you cannot treat Jesus just as another philosopher. You cannot treat Jesus just as another teacher. You cannot treat Jesus as many of the people around us, our neighbors and our friends that we agree with on many political things, who treat Jesus just as a cultural add-on for political leverage. You can't treat him that way. You can't, teenagers and children, treat Jesus just as a way to please your parents. That won't fly. And even if you saw this community and you love the people around here, I think that's great. But you can't treat Jesus just as a way to get into this community and to be a part of it. That can't be all that he is. You have to recognize that you thirst for something. You have to recognize that you have a need. You have to recognize that you are not perfect. Most of you would agree with that. But would you go so far as to say that you are sinful? Would you go so far as to use those words to say, I have messed up. I have broken the law that God has set. Would you say that I have transgressed, I have trespassed, I have gone beyond what I should have. I have not done things that I should have done. And recognize that you need to be filled. You need to drink. You cannot treat Jesus as someone to be ignored. You can't just push him to the side. You have to reckon with this man who claims some pretty severe, intense, wonderful, glorious things. Recognize that there is a thirst. Recognize that there is someone who quenches that thirst. Because that's what Jesus is saying here, right? Come to me and drink. But what does that mean? What does it mean to come to Jesus and to drink? Look at verse 38 and 39, because Jesus is going to explain. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is explaining this metaphor that the one who thirsts, who recognizes her thirst and comes, is the one who believes. There's a parallelism there, right? The one who thirsts and who's coming is the one who believes in him. They're the same person. That's the metaphor. Okay? The one who comes to Jesus and drinks is the believing one who has the rivers of living water flowing from the believer's heart. That's what he's talking about there. That's what that metaphor means. But it's kind of frustrating because, well, here's another water metaphor. Jesus, what does that mean? Well, certainly, again, in the context of the festival there, we can see that that means life. It means providence. It means sustenance. Because I told you, the answer was already all around them. And he'd already explained it several times. The rivers of living water, while that may be a new concept to you, you may have not heard that if you don't read your Bible regularly. It's not a new concept in Scripture. It's certainly not a new concept in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. It goes back, in fact, to creation itself. If you're able, turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 5 through 10. As God has created the world in the beginning there, starting in verse 5 of Genesis 2, listen to what he says. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now here's the text I want to point you to. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. In the beginning, there was a river of living waters flowed out from Eden. Flowed out from it to water all the garden and beyond. Right? But the world did not stay that way. The world did not stay in this perfect garden where man could just work and have it be absolutely satisfying and being obedient to God. Because the world was broken by Adam and Eve's sin and our sin. We rebelled. But God continued to provide. That's the story. You look at the Old Testament. That's the story. God creates. We rebelled. He provides. Anyway. That's what happened in Israel. When Israel went into Egypt. And they were taken into slavery. And Moses brought them. He led them out. God brought them out of Egypt. And they rebelled when they were told to go into the promised land. They didn't want to because they were afraid that God wouldn't provide, even though they had seen all these wonderful miracles. And so they rebelled. And so God led them out into the wilderness for 40 years. But even there, what did God do? He provided for them food and water, water in miraculous ways, food in miraculous ways. Right. Moses strikes the rock. And what comes forth? Water, fresh water. Life giving rivers of living water to them. When David, many years later, the great king, reigned and put the plans in place for the temple to be in Jerusalem. He didn't build it. His son built it. He put it there. There's no river in Jerusalem. In fact, there's one spring that they call an intermittent spring because it doesn't regularly give water a couple times a year, and they have to store it to make sure that they have enough water to sustain the city. There's no river there, not like Eden. But when you read some of the prophets and the vision that God had given them, it's a very different picture that we see. What did Ezekiel see when he was given his vision of the future? In Ezekiel 47, if you want to turn there real quick. Ezekiel chapter 47, and we just want to look at verses 1 through 12. Because it's easy to get bogged down. You read through some of these prophets, and you go, man, I just don't know what they're talking about. And what about this, and what about that, and what about this image and that image? And you can have your different views on it, and that's all fine. But don't miss the main point. Don't miss the main point. Look at chapter 47 of Ezekiel, verses 1 through 12. This is Ezekiel being shown this new temple that the Lord is going to establish. He says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Glam, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Right? Don't get so caught up in what is that you miss the big picture of the river of living waters that are flowing forth from the temple, that are bringing healing everywhere they go, to every living creature, every tree. The fruit is good. The leaves are for healing. It's a picture of life that's coming forth from the middle of Jerusalem, from the middle of the temple, which puts the little water pouring ceremony to shame, doesn't it? But I'm not finished. What about Zechariah's vision? What about Zechariah when he saw the coming day of the Lord? Do you know what he saw? In Zechariah, go to the very end, Zechariah 14, verses 6 through 9. I'm just going to read a portion of it. Zechariah, who's speaking to the exiles, right, in bondage, and he says this, and starting in Zechariah 14, verse 6, "On that day," that is the day of the Lord, "there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Do you see that? Again, that puts their little spring to shame, because it doesn't just give a few times a year. It continues in the summer just as it does in the winter. It produces water all the time, continually giving life. And then what happens next in Zechariah's prophecy in verse 16? "Then everyone who survives of all nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." Which is interesting, because that's the context of John 7. That the answer, as I said, is all around them. They know these scriptures. They know these prophecies. And Jesus, in the midst of all that, is saying, out of the one who believes in me, out of his heart will flow these living waters. Not done yet. What about Nehemiah? Right? The returned exiles hear Ezra read the law. If you know your Bible pretty well, you probably know that passage where Ezra stands up and he reads the law, and all the people stand up and they realize that they need to keep the law again. They've come back. They're trying to rebuild Jerusalem, and he preaches. It's one of those texts that we preachers, we go to and we say, "Yes, amen. We want to keep this tradition." The returned exiles, they hear Ezra stand up, read the law, and he explains it to them, right? Which is good expositional preaching. And what do? You may not remember this part. They celebrate the Feast of Booths as the law commanded. And they confess their sin. And they remember what God has done and how God has provided for them, which is what the Feast of Booths is supposed to do. They recognize their thirst, and they recognize the one who quenches it. Look at Nehemiah 9, verses 16 through 20. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 through 20. And again, they're remembering all the things that God has done in the past. They're celebrating this feast. And it says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." You want to know how the story ends? You know where it all points to in the end? Revelation 22, right? Flip to the back there. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. This is what we're moving toward. This is what we're going toward. All of history, all nations, all those who believe in Christ. John, again, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote Revelation and says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the city, the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Just as it was in Eden, with the river flowing out in life, just as Ezekiel saw the river flowing and the trees growing up and the leaves for healing, so Zechariah saw it, so Nehemiah, they all see it, and Jesus is standing there in the midst of it. And he's saying, "This is all about me. This is pointing to belief in me." Right. You remember chapter 4 of John. You remember the woman from the well. Right. In John 4:10. You remember what he told her? Because he didn't give a complete picture then. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Because only Jesus can give this water to those who believe. And now here's the point. What is this river of living water that Jesus gives? John tells us pretty clearly, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit. This Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be given, John tells us, after Jesus dies on the cross. He's resurrected 3 days later and ascends to the Father. After he tells him, "I won't leave you. I will be with you. I will send my spirit to you." And we're going to get into even more into John 14, 15 and 16 when Jesus goes into even more detail about the Holy Spirit. I can't wait to get there. It's exciting. But understand, now he makes it explicit. This is about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will indwell every believer and produce righteousness, holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and will conform us to the image of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the rivers of living water that are pouring forth from your innermost being, that's what that looks like in a Christian's life. So let me ask you again, what do you need the most? What do you need? If you're not a Christian, again, I'm thankful that you stuck with me this far. You need the Spirit to resurrect you. You need a spiritual resurrection. You need a new heart. That's what you're missing. I don't care how much stuff you have or how you feel about things. That's what you are missing. listen to this text and follow. And church, I sometimes fear that we are exactly like the Jewish people here. We have the answers all around us. We have the scripture. We have it proclaimed, preached. We sing these songs. We read the scriptures. We have faithful people who are teaching our children 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. We have a faithful Sunday school class that Pastor Claire is leading us through at 10 o'clock. I encourage you to be there. You have all of these things around you. You have a Bible in your own language that you can read at home whenever you want. You do all this. You have rivers, right? You're a Christian. So you have rivers of living water pouring out from your heart, and yet you think you need something else. How absurd is that? To tweak an illustration that I heard many years ago from an old comedian, it's like the man who inherited $15 million. And he's asked, "What are you going to do with all that money?" And he says, "You know what? I think I'm finally going to fix the AC in my car. That's what I'm going to do. I think I'm finally going to fix my roof. Maybe start shopping at Whole Foods." That's silly, right? That's absurd. Buy a new car. Buy a new house. Buy your own grocery store. But here's the thing. If that's so silly to us, then why do we quench the Spirit instead of allowing the Spirit to quench our thirst with the fullness of His presence? Because that's even more absurd. Because that's eternal. Money fades. Stuff fades. God doesn't. Your soul is eternal. Why? Why would we do this? Why would we thirst after anything else? Understand that just as the Father and the Son are one, as Jesus has said clearly, and is going to make even more clear, chapter 8, just as the Father and the Son are one, so the Spirit who comes from the Son and from the Father, who is sent by the Son and the Father, so He is one too with the Godhead. He is fully divine, fully God, and dwells within you, church. So then why, church, do we not trust this provision? Why, church, do we doubt His goodness to us? Why, church, do we think that this isn't enough to sustain us through every trial, through every bad day at work, through every struggle and temptation with sin, through every even enormous tragedies? We just sang it. And yet you and I are sitting here singing the words and we don't believe it. Sometimes. Why do we jump to worry when we have Almighty Holy Spirit in us? Why do we jump to fear when the Almighty One who hovered over the waters of creation in the beginning indwells our hearts? Why do we withdraw from the less fortunate when the Comforter, the Healer, has made His home with us? Why do we not show mercy to others when the very mercy of God is a seal on our hearts of the inheritance to come? Church, and I'm speaking to myself, remember what we have. Remember what is ours and cannot be lost. Remember that you are and I are not meant to be captivated by anything other than the glory of God seen in the face of Christ as He pours out His Holy Spirit into our hearts. All of you, wherever you are this morning, come to Christ. As Isaiah tells us in chapter 55 that we read last week, come and drink. Come and eat the food without price. All of you, come to Christ, the source of, the giver of, the sender of, the co-divine with the Holy Spirit. Pray to Him. If you haven't, pray now. Pray to the Spirit. And as we sing this next song together, as we respond to this word, that's exactly what that is. It is a prayer to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would do the work that he has been given to do in us. If you're not a believer, then just listen as we sing this. Just listen, hear the call, and decide what you're going to do. Decide where you're going to go from here. And talk to us. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Claire. Talk to one of our members. Share with us. And let us tell you more about this. If you're a believer, church, then sing this song with the full assurance of this knowledge of the Holy Spirit who is sustaining you right now and will continue to for eternity. Let's go to prayer and then sing together. Our Holy Spirit, who is the living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord, the resurrected Jesus Christ, to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word that we've read and sung and studied to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, please breathe new life into me. Lord, I pray that these words that we are ready to sing, that you would hear and you would answer. Spirit, please do a work in our church. Please do a work in the lives of our children. Please do the work that only you can do to fill that need, to quench that thirst. A belief in Jesus Christ. We pray these things for the glory of Christ, for the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Amen.